is dealing with the building of the edification complex of the soul, and it fits in very beautifully with our current study during the week, because as you know, when the Holy Spirit teaches our human spirit, that becomes the foundational blocks that we build upon as we build the seven floors of the edification complex. If you have little or no understanding with regard to the edification complex, we do have the charts that are available in the tape room, as well as the chart that I recently gave you on Operation Z. All of that fits together, and of course, once you see it in front of you, it's easier for you to follow, especially if you decide that you'll start attending during the week. You'll need to have that chart with you. We found out that as the edification complex is built, it is built on the firm foundation of eternal life. No better way to build anything than to have a firm foundation. And of course, that foundation means that we are not only given eternal life at the moment we receive Christ as our personal Savior, but in addition to that, we have the security that accompanies it, knowing that we cannot lose our salvation. I might add, by the way, interestingly enough, we have a personal friend who was in the ministry. As a matter of fact, you have been praying for him. He had some very serious brain injury, and he is now reduced to a little above a vegetable. He can talk. He can think, but very limited. Ironically, at one point in his ministry, he was very clearly one who believed in eternal security. But I was talking to Dan recently, and he said to me that the last time he talked to him about anything theological, he believed he could lose his salvation. And so I guess we can equate that with that it takes some form of mental incapacitation for anyone to believe that they can lose their salvation. When God does a work in the life of the believer, he does it completely. And he does not ask for us to accept it because he has done it. It is always better when we acknowledge it, because then we reap the benefit of it. But there are many who do not believe that they are eternally secure. Well, they are, whether they believe it or not. That's the beauty of God's plan. You see, God's plan includes everything that God is free to do for us on the basis of the work of his Son upon the cross. Whether you appreciate it, understand it, apply it, accept it, or know it, he's going to do it anyway. There are certain things that he has sovereignly decreed, and that means that for those who are born again of the Spirit of God, they are going to go to heaven. And they're going to go at a time that is prior to the tribulation. And of course, there are those that think that the church is going to go through the tribulation. Well, they're going to find out they're not. Others think they have to wait some time in some miasmic state out in space somewhere. No. Absent in the body, in the presence of the Lord. That's the way it works. That's God's plan. On that, of course, we begin to build the first floor, which is perception and application of Bible doctrine. As soon as you begin to learn some spiritual truth, that foundation has something on which you can build. And you have the blocks, the various stones of building, which support the next floor. If you don't have the foundation, you can't build on it. If you have the foundation and you haven't built the first floor, you certainly can't build the second floor. I've never seen a building with the rooftop or the penthouse without any other floors. People want that inner happiness. They want that inner joy. They want that inner stability. They want to reach super grace status. I assume that all of you that are here this morning do. But very few will, simply because of the fact they're not willing to build their house properly. Remember, we're told that we have a foundation and we're warned to be careful how we build thereupon. There are two categories of building materials. One is gold, silver, and precious stones. That, of course, is an analogy to doctrine, the teachings of the Word of God, the precious gems of God's truth. The second is wood, hay, and stubble, combustible materials. It's like the story of the three little pigs. You see, when the wolf comes, Satan, he'll huff and he'll puff and he'll blow your house down. But when you build it out of brick, remember the story? I think that's the way it goes. I haven't heard it in years. And since I don't have smaller children in my presence for the most part, the grandchildren come in, but we occupy ourselves with other things, like teaching them trigonometry and calculus and that sort of thing. The third floor is the problem-solving devices. And it's at this point, of course, that we found that one of the 10 problem-solving devices is sharing the happiness of God. Now the question comes up, what makes you happy? And we've asked this repeatedly. As a matter of fact, I've introduced almost every Bible class with regard to this with the question, what is it that would make you happy this morning? And the answer will reveal whether or not you are biblically oriented or naturally oriented. You say, well, I'd be happy if I won the lottery. No, you wouldn't. I'd be happy if I had this, or if I had youth, or if I had health, or if I had a new car, or if I had a car that would run when I got in it this morning, or something like that. You see, we just rolled right out of one and got into the other. That's the advantage of having two vehicles. And if we hadn't had two vehicles, I probably would have got on the phone and yelled for help. I'd have said, for example, somebody has to come and get me because my automobile decided that it wasn't going to run this morning. But I didn't start kicking the tires and breaking out windows and getting all upset and disoriented and so on, because it's a detail. Remember that before I bought it, I didn't have it. And if I'd lose it, well, I'd just go to another one. We hang on all of the details of life. We think that this is the source of our happiness. If I had a better job, if I had a job, if my children would only behave, if they were more studious, if they brought home straight A's. By the way, I might as well put your mind at ease. If your child is not a straight A student, don't ever demand that they crank out straight A work. Some children are not capable of doing straight-A work. Just be thankful they pass. And if they can't, be thankful that there's a school that will make them repeat so they can get it right the second time. You see, some of us need a little bit more review than others. I had to repeat the third grade. You say, well, that's not a very, you know, you don't want to say that to people. They think you're dumb. No, I had to repeat the third grade because I was in a private school and they just did not equip me with what I needed to know in the New York City school system as far as keeping up with the average third grader. And so when I went in, they sat me down and they said, read this. And I couldn't read properly. And so they said, we're going to have him repeat the third grade. So I did. And you notice, by the way, I can read. So it did help. Of course, I didn't learn to read until I was 19, but that, you know. For some, again, you need review. Why is it important that you understand that this is a problem-solving device? Because you see, for most people, what they think happiness is a problem. It is not a problem-solving device. Remember, adversity is inevitable. We're going to go through life being hammered by all kinds of adverse circumstances. Some of you think, well, if I didn't have any adversity, I'd be happy. No, you wouldn't. You might be unhappy because you don't have any adversity. It's apparent with some because they go out and make their own. It's called self-induced misery. We call that putting your foot in the bucket of pain. Now, we don't have a bucket around here that's called pain, but we do it all the time. That's like the wind is blowing at 40 miles an hour at your face, and you decide that you're going to spread manure, and you throw it up into the wind, and then you're aggravated because you got it back in your face. You know, and somebody taps you on the shoulder and says, "Say, downwind, not upwind." Of course, pity those that are downwind. We do that in life. Some of you simply get up in the morning and you don't predetermine that you're going to step, as it were, in the bucket of pain, but you do anyway, because your life is not like David's. Your life is not as he says in this psalm. "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Thou dost support my lot," my everyday life. See, you're here this morning either under God's support or your own. And of course, when he says that I have no good besides thee, that separates David from the rest. Because you see, all of us think we have some good that we have, something that we possess, something that is... Well, we've gotten to the point in our study, we are now comparing God's happiness in relationship to his essence. And last Sunday evening, you remember, we began this study, and you should have as a part of your notes that God's happiness has always been. God has never been unhappy. So if you want a happiness that has lasted for as long as God is, that's the kind of happiness that we're suggesting. Not something that's temporary. Not something that's just for the whim of the moment. See, some of you live just for the thrill of the moment. Something comes into your life and you're just kind of swept by it and you go, happy! And then as a result of it, that may even cause your unhappiness. Look at all those who thought it was happy to do certain things that they later suffered the consequence for, without going into details. God has been happy through all of eternity, and he'll remain happy. And so what he's saying is, I can share with you that kind of happiness, if you want it. Secondly, God is perfect. Therefore, his essence, that which makes up his attributes, can only be composed of perfect attributes. See, we are made in the image of God by virtue of the fact that man has essence as God has essence. It doesn't mean that we are made in the image of God that we look like God. I don't know where anybody picked up that foolish notion. I heard recently someone say, and matter of fact, he was a television celebrity, and he says, when God made man in his image, it means that we look like God at one time. And so you see, to them, God is simply a glorified man. And so in this particular theological persuasion, all you have to do is develop in your life as a, quote, believer, unquote, and you will eventually reach God's status. Sound familiar? Well, if you don't know, that's what Mormonism is all about. No. Man is not made in the image of God so that he looks like God. As a matter of fact, if we were made in the direct image of God, we couldn't see each other. Because no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten of the Father hath declared him, revealed him, manifested him. Thirdly, God is eternal, and therefore his happiness is eternal. See, he's willing to share with you an eternal happiness as he shares with you his eternal life. You don't have eternal life because of anything that you've done. You don't have eternal life because of who and what you are. You have eternal life because God shares his eternal life with you. His son says, I have eternal life. I want you to have eternal life. And that's why we have it, because we share in everything that he is. Fourthly, God is immutable. He cannot change. And therefore, his happiness is unchangeable. God is never unhappy. Isn't that phenomenal? He's never unhappy. And I've seen some of you, and you're very unhappy sometimes. Never mind, I've seen some of you. I've seen me. I've seen areas of my own life where I was distraught. As a matter of fact, I've almost been to the point of rage in anger. I was angry. Whether by disappointment or by the affairs of others or by the conduct of other individuals, by the behavior of my children as they were growing up, sometimes they used to enrage me. Of course, I would try to calm down before I spank them. I read a book once that says, never hit your children when you're angry. But when else do you hit them? When you're happy? You know, walk in the room smiling, and they're going to say, uh-oh, we're going to get it now. Because when he's angry, we know he's not going to hit us. So they'll make you angry. And they'll perpetuate your anger because they know they're not going to be spanked. I didn't say kill them. I said discipline them. That doesn't always mean spanking, by the way, I might add. Some of you think that the answer to all problems is a stick. It's not. But that's our whole... A social structure has decayed in our country. We have on cable AMC, which is it's a movie channel, but it plays all the old stuff, the old classics. And I watched the thing that was probably late 40s with Humphrey Bogart. And he was the editor of a newspaper. It was taken from a real-life story. And it was interesting because integrity permeated the whole atmosphere of this newspaper. And I looked at my wife and I said, you know, dear, it's apparent that that type of thinking is gone. It's gone. Integrity, virtue, honor, trustworthiness, keeping your word, it's gone. And it reflects itself in the fact that we have more people who owe and cannot pay and refuse to pay, even if they have no trustworthiness. People who will occasionally sign up for a particular thing and never show up, trustworthiness. Just simply being able to rely on another member of the human race. And let's face it, back in the 40s, we could do that. I was alive then. I was alive in the 30s. And you see, World War II was so successful because there was cooperation and there was trust on the part of one man standing next to another man fighting the battle. Today, you look at your partner and you say, I wonder if I can trust this person. I wonder if they will cover my back. And the same thing with police work. I remember years ago, I had just come on the department, and one of the officers, he was irate. And I saw him pacing in the squad room, and I said, you know, when you're a rookie, you don't say too much. You just kind of, you know, walk around looking like that. It's Especially when you see a couple of bullet holes in the ceiling, you know that somebody really got upset. I don't think there's a squad room anywhere that doesn't have at least one bullet hole in it. So finally, someone else came in and he said, what's your problem? And so he conveyed the problem. He was called on a disturbance in an alley. He had a backup. The backup stood there and watched him wrestle this guy to the ground. And for a while there, it was going back and forth. So finally, the officer got the guy cuffed, had him subdued, and then put him aside and walked over to the other one and grabbed him. And he says, the next time you do that, you fill in the blanks. He says, what is this business standing there and watching? What are you, an observer? You're supposed to be my backup. Of course, if you call for a backup and no one shows up, that may mean that somebody has something against you. Especially, shots fired, I need a backup. Man, when I was walking the downtown beat, I called for a backup. I had 6 patrol cars there. They didn't know what was going on. All I was doing was writing a guy for jaywalking. But he got nasty. Y'all know what jaywalking is, don't you? Walking in the middle of the street, where it's clearly said, walk in the crosswalks. Say, oh, are you one of those? Yes. I made people happy. I'd only write about 30 tickets a day. Parking tickets, that is. I had one that I carried that I never gave to anyone, but I threatened to. It's the one where, you know, that may the curse of the camel be upon you, you know, and all the business about infesting your armpits and so on. I never gave that one out. It was a parking citation. Oh, the fleas of 1,000 camels, that's what it was. Isn't it great to know that God is perfect? He can't do anything imperfect. He's willing to share his perfect happiness. And you see, as a result of that, because of his eternal virtue, as you begin to grow in grace, as you begin to assimilate the word of God, you become virtuous. Your love takes on a whole new meaning. Your attitude toward others, your respect for the rights and privacy of others, as well as the fact that you become reliable. People can rely on you. If you say you're going to do a certain thing, you're going to do it. If you say you're going to be at a certain place, you're going to be there. If you say you're going to call at a certain time, I know I've spent, and as a result, become rather disillusioned, much time waiting for people who said they were going to call me at a certain time. Or people that were going to come over at a certain time. Never showed up, never even bothered calling. Saying, for example, well, I can't make it. Let's set it for another time. Doesn't that annoy you? Maybe you're the type that does that. Maybe you don't think it's important to waste other people's time. We see you begin to sense the feelings of others rather than sensing your own feeling. And it makes you feel good when you've done something to where someone else can put their trust and they can rely on you for something. It does. It gives you an accomplishment sensation. Are you a reliable person? Can people trust you? Would you make a good backup? Or would you just stand there and watch as your partner got beat into the ground? I was in a patrol car one night and I was going along Camelback. right near 59th Avenue. And this guy came shooting through. He must have been doing 60. So I pulled him over. He got out of the car. And he was a black man that stood at least, well, it looked to me like 9 or 10 feet. He was as wide as the car. The guy was huge. Well, I had already predetermined that I was not going to write him a ticket, that I was going to give him a warning. But when I checked out, I simply requested backup. And I started to walk forward, and then I saw that backup patrol car pull up, and I wrote him a ticket. It made a difference. It gave me a little bit more assurity. I didn't want to be a blue blotter in the middle of Camelback, you see. You know, somebody walked by and say, "What is that stain?" Because as you can well see, I am not large of stature. And 6'9" is over a foot taller than yours truly. He outweighed me by at least 200 pounds. Well, 150 easily. He's a very nice man. He thanked me for giving him the ticket. Very pleasant. It's the little guys that are nasty, generally speaking. Found the smaller the women are, the more cantankerous they can be. I've often wondered why so much hurt can come out of so little a person. Think about it. I'm not suggesting that all little people have a problem, because I'd have to include myself in it as well. Nor am I suggesting that all tall people are kind and sweet and gentle. They're just bigger. We found out as well that, in a sense, happiness is a form of energy. You know, when you're happy, you find that you can do things much better than you are when you're unhappy. You're more enthused about a thing when there's happiness connected with it. They found that out, by the way, as far as work. Unhappy workers do not produce. They even found that they can change the mood of the atmosphere of the entire workplace by changing the music. And it's not that elevator music that does it. Now, elevator music will probably put you to sleep. That's what you don't need on the workforce. But rock and roll doesn't help. Because, you see, people get so involved in tapping their feet and moving their hands and swinging their heads. When you're putting intricate, delicate things together, they could be all over the place. You know, a watchmaker, for example. Interestingly enough, they found that the classics, such as Beethoven and Bach, some of the more complex music. The more complex the music, by the way, the more the IQ is enlightened and enhanced. When you have a jungle beat, you're reduced to the bush. You know, anybody can swing from a tree and eat bananas. You understand that. You don't have to have a high IQ to do that. You can go, and that's it. See? Okay, rockers, control yourselves. Say, you're just old. Last night we went to a restaurant, Greek restaurant. One of the owners came to me and he said something about, "How come you're not up there doing some Greek dancing?" And I says, "Well, my feet are tired." And he says, "Yeah, so am I. Mine is, they're killing me." And he says, "But, you know," he says, "I'm an old man." And I says, "Well, I'm 60. And he says, "So am I." So then I said to him in Greek, "Then what's your case? Me to dance if you won't." He turned around and walked away. That doesn't mean, by the way, that 60-year-olds are old. It just means that you're slower than you were before. But when you're happy, you can sing the night away. When you're happy, you can work the day. When you're happy, your energy is absolutely phenomenal. That's why some of you don't perform, because you're not happy. The seventh area is God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. You see, he possesses happiness without distortion. And it's a powerful happiness. It's an encouraging happiness. Listen, what I'm saying to you is, when you begin to share the happiness of God, you're going to find you have an energy that you never realized you had. You're going to have purpose and definition in your life, not just aimlessly wandering through time or occupying space. And then, well, let's finish this up. Point seven, God is omnipotent, he is all powerful. Remember that this is divine power as opposed to people power. Or creature power. You know what the problem with creature power is, don't you? It's very easily corrupted. The more power anyone has, the easier it is to corrupt, because power corrupts. Need I remind you, for example, of Chicago in the late 20s and early 30s? There was a lot of powerful men in Chicago, but they were corrupt men. And then those who were union leaders, and some they can't even find, because they were associated with other powerful people who were equally as corrupted. I personally think that that union leader that they've been looking for years is a part of a foundation of one of the tall buildings in Chicago. They'll never find him. Because that was one of the ways in which you got rid of people. Why? Because the structure of the crime in that area was also involved in construction. So here you have this great big open area that tomorrow will be filled with concrete. So instead of like some of you and I did, when we have built buildings, we try to fill it with rocks and so on to make up the difference so that we don't have to use as much concrete. They just fill it with people. The undesirables. Hey, we have room for seven. Who do we want? And they get rid of them. Authority corrupts. Look what happened in communism. Communism was supposed to be the utopia. Everyone's supposed to share everything alike. Yeah, except the leaders. Power corrupts. One of the big problems they have, even in dealing with the enlistment of patrolmen, police officers, is that some think when they get that gun and that badge, man, they are, and power can corrupt, and you can abuse that privilege. See, the other day on the TV, they had like 900 applicants, or even more than that, for less than 90 jobs. You say, how are they going to weed these people out? Very easily. You ask the average person 10 questions, you can find whether they would be the type that power would corrupt them. Of course, you could also know the right answers like Brandon did, and then he can get around the whole situation. No, that's not true. You see, very few people can handle a lot of power. Very few. Very few people can handle a lot of authority. You give some people authority and they just turn into animals. You remember in the service when you were side by side with a buddy, and he was promoted and you weren't? Everybody has the story to tell. Now, all of a sudden, he has rank over you, and within a few minutes, he's turned. Now he's the authority. He has the extra stripe, the extra bar, the cluster, whatever. The eagle, the star. Power corrupts. But God has never been corrupted by his power. Just think, in his omniscience, his omnipotence, and his omnipresence, he has never been corrupted. He is an incorruptible God. In omniscience, he knows everything. And you would think the fact that he would foresee and know that men would believe and men would not, Christians who could grow and Christians who could glorify him won't. Doesn't bother him. He's still happy. Doesn't change him. Now we get to our subject. God is perfect love. You know, when you say to someone, I love you, what are you saying? I kiddingly, of course, down through the years, when someone would say to me, I love you, I would generally respond by saying, you can't. And they say, why? I says, because you don't understand, don't know the meaning of the word. Kiddingly. Sorry to tell you that I have to say that now, truthfully. But a lot of people, when they say, I love you, when you say, I love you, it's not because of what you can get from that individual. That's not love. Why don't you say it like it should be? I need you. Or better yet, not I love you, I want to use you. Or I want to manipulate you. Some of you are probably a little chilly. And it's good, because I noticed some of you were starting to doze off. You're not going to doze now. Although they do say that the first sign of freezing is you get tired and you want to sleep. When I see ice forming, we've lowered it, by the way. We've raised it, so it'll be comfortable here in a while. Just relax. Your BTUs will take over for a while. Sit closer. Share some body heat. Not too much. When God says, I love you, it is based on his entire person. You say, I love you to an individual, and you're not willing to meet the qualification of that word, don't ever use it. Say, I like you. Don't even say that if you don't. Or if you're going to be real honest about it, say, by the way, I'd just like you to know that I don't particularly love you nor like you. I just want to use you for my benefit. I know marriages that are made up on that. That's the whole makeup of their structure, as long as they can get something from each other. You give me, I give you, and if you don't, goodbye. Oh, that's love, huh? Ooh, boy, that's strong. That's going to stabilize that relationship. Some people even grow up with the awful idea that they're going to expect something from their children. Hey, anything you get from your kids is grace. See, if you have no expectations regarding your offspring, you'll very rarely be disappointed. You don't have to remind them of their worthlessness, because they won't understand it anyway, and they don't believe it until they're in their 40s anyway. Because they look back in retrospect and they say, what a useless, worthless thing I was when I was growing up. Of course, right now, if you're in your teens, or approaching them, or just getting out of them, oh, you're so impressed with yourself, and you can't figure out why your parents really don't appreciate you to the... And you even tell them how you love them. Yeah, well, Christmas season is coming up. If you don't get any gifts, let's see how long that love lasts. What is this? Pen and pencil set? For what? Well, for school, dear. Now, when you say, I love God, what do you mean? You love God because he's got something to give you? Or do you love him because he gave you something? Both are wrong. That's right. Both are wrong. Perfect love can be expressed in his perfect happiness. There are three categories of divine love. I'm going to give you the outline this morning, and we'll develop it in detail this evening, and that is when we'll deal with that psalm that we read this morning. I want to talk a little bit about the three areas first, and specifically in one area, and that is the first of the three categories of divine love is personal love directed toward the other members of the Trinity. There's a perfect love between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There has never been, nor will there ever be, a breaking of that love relationship. The second is God's perfect love directed toward his own righteousness. This is called divine self-esteem. As I was reviewing this morning and preparing to present it to you, I thought this would be a good place to go over the three areas of self-esteem, two of which, of course, are acceptable, the other is not. The first is divine self-esteem, that is, what God thinks of himself, what he sees within his own essence that he has esteem over. Then there is spiritual self-esteem, and that is what you as a believer think of the word that is contained or resident within you. That, of course, is the pursuit of any advancing or positive believer, to build that spiritual self-esteem, to get to the point in their Christian life where they not only realize they have X amount of principles of the Word of God contained within their soul, but it gives them stability, and therefore it is spiritual self-esteem. And then the third is the one you hear about quite a bit in life today, self-esteem. And that is, what do you think of yourself? And when you deal with the depravity of man, and even our text, when he says, I have no good alongside of you. I have no good in comparison to whom what you are, David says. Well, that's demeaning. You know, that, hey, David, snap out of it. I mean, you need to have more self-esteem. Anybody ever tells you that, by the way, what they're suggesting is you need to develop some more arrogance. And let me tell you something. Everybody listen carefully. None of you need any more development. You got enough right now. You got enough to carry you for the rest of your life. Some of you more than others. Some of you have learned over the years that it's not what you think, it's not your opinion, it's not your attitude that makes the difference, but what does God think? And what does his word say? And what's important as far as his commands, his mandates, that life that he wants to live in and through me and you? But see, too often we're not interested in that. You know, I've heard that, I determine. What does that mean? Isn't it funny how man likes to play God? Interestingly enough, by the way, God never wants to play man. That's too demeaning. And all I can say is, with man trying to play God, that's arrogance. So it's not important what you think of yourself. It's what you think of him and his word.
Now, as a non-believer, it might be important, because you got nothing else. So by virtue of preservation, self-esteem. Yeah, I would say, quite honestly, that a person that has little self-esteem and a lot of spiritual self-esteem is a giant in the Christian life. So the relationship of your self-esteem to spiritual self-esteem is very important. You see, when you first come into the Christian life, self-esteem is at an all-time high. And spiritual self-esteem is at an all-time low. And then as you begin to grow, they are proportionate. As the one increases, the other decreases. Now, some of you may be sitting around 60-40 right now. I would suppose that maturity would be probably in the area of 60-40 the other way, where it's 60% spiritual self-esteem and 40% self-esteem. And then as you move on in the areas of the mature life, when you finally reach that last plateau, if I may use that as a phrase, it's probably right around 70 to 80%. You'll never have 100% in this life. So don't even, but you can press for it. It's one of the marks of the high calling we have. What do you think of yourself this morning? I think I'm pretty good. What about your accomplishments? Yeah, great. I mean, I can really, I. Isn't there something that goes, I? Saw a license plate the other day. I got a real charge out of it. Oy vey. Person was not Spanish. God has perfect self-esteem. He's the only one, by the way, that has self-esteem without compromising his essence. Why? Because he's perfect. So let me propose something to you in closing. You can have all the self-esteem you want if you're perfect. What kind of a proposal is that? Then I'll tell you what, there's an alternative. And that is build on spiritual self-esteem. Because he's perfect. So God's perfect love is directed toward his perfect righteousness. God's perfect love is directed toward the other members of the Trinity. And then we're going to see the development of God's perfect impersonal love directed toward imperfect man. See, you've got to realize that God has to be able to love man without compromising himself. He can't personally love sinful man. That's a compromise. So he has to love them in a way which would not compromise his essence. And God found a way to do it. It's called impersonal love. And that, by the way, is what you should build all your personal love on. If you have impersonal love toward other members of the human race, your personal love will be enhanced. But if all you have is personal love, it'll collapse. Because it has no foundation. Personal love is reciprocal. Personal love is demanding. Personal love is seeing a quality in the person you're loving. And if in any way that quality is hindered or diminishes, then your love for that person diminishes. But with impersonal love, it is based on the virtue and quality and integrity of the one doing the loving. And you have the potentiality of doing that. And you don't become as vindictive as you might have been in the past. You don't want to get even with people. Some of you still have a vindictive spirit. I'll show them. I'll fix them. I'll do it to them as they did it to me. Yeah, that's what the scripture says, doesn't it? No, it says do unto others as you would have them do to you. It doesn't say do unto others what you would like to do to them. Why is it we distort the word all the time? Say, well, you know, God gave me a brain and expects me to use it. Now, your parents genetically formed your brain. Don't blame him for that which rattles around in there. You know, the gray matter and then the not-so-matter mentality and all the rest of it. God gave you the principle called essence that differentiates you from the other members of creation. You know, we're not just a glorified carrot. You understand? Nor are we an overdeveloped chimpanzee. Although I've met people that act like them. Matter of fact, they seem to be intelligent in the light of the human individual. But that in no way changes the situation. God's impersonal, perfect love loved mankind. Now you begin to understand, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. See, if that was personal love, he would not have given his personal Son. Because he'd have to see some quality that would demand the giving of his Son. And when he looks down at sinful man in his absolute righteous state, can't love him personally. There's good news, though. God can love man personally when he sees his Son in man. The best thing that anybody could ever be called from God's word is a friend of God. Well, God loves you, and you hear it all the time. Well, God loves you. How? Like you love each other? Like you love carrots? Or spinach? Or your cat? Or whatever it is you direct your love toward. You know, some people can't differentiate between it. Oh, I love that. I love you. The same? How about I love God? I'm not going to ask for any show of hands. You asked yourself this question. You say you love God? What does that mean to you? If you say you love God and you don't love his word, you don't love God at all. Now, of course, if you're here as a non-believer, God's love is extended to you personally. His impersonal love had you personally in mind when the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross. He gave up his life. He substituted himself for the awfulness of our sin. See, the thing you must realize is you'll never understand the consequence of sin and the substitution for sin until you have an understanding of God's evaluation of us as sinners. You know, to say that we're sinners saved by grace might be sufficient. There's more to it than that. Why? Because you have to understand what it means to be a sinner. Totally and absolutely and almost to the point of irrevocably depraved in God's eyes.
You know, I'm pretty good in my own because I have self-esteem. And God says, now you measure your righteousness against mine.
Oh, I don't want to do that. But once you do, you find yourself spiritually dead. And that's where you fall to the cross.
Let's pray you're dismissed. We'll see you tonight at 7 o'clock. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for what is the meaning of love as thy word declares. We thank thee that we have the opportunity and the possibility, the potentiality of sharing in your perfect happiness. But we further realize we must meet the qualification. And too often, our Father, that's where we fail. We want to do it our way. We want to go our route, our plan. So, Father, again, impress us with the fact that in you and in another can we find that peace, that joy, that happiness. Dismiss us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. See you tonight.